When they, that is, the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. I'm sure some of you have heard of the four spiritual laws. I'm going to give you a fifth spiritual law. The "I will not listen" hearers become the "no chance to hear" hearers. The "will not listen" hearers will become the "no chance to hear" hearers. God said through the prophet Amos, "The day is coming when I will send a famine in Israel. Not a famine of olives or a famine of wheat, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God." The storyline we tell ourselves about churches where the preaching is no longer what the Bible teaches is that the preachers are to blame, and the seminaries from which they have come. And this, of course, has a great measure of truth to it. But there is another side also. This is that the hearers are being judged, and they are not being fed according to God's judgment on them. I read a book recently about what happened to the Presbyterian Church, and it was a sort of a revised version of this story that many of us have heard. And the revised version says, beginning about 1900, large numbers of those in the pews began to really resist certain of the teachings of the church. Quietly, stubbornly, but they went their own way, lived their own lives, and paid no attention. And seen from that angle, perhaps what happens to the Presbyterian Church in the 1920s and 30s is those who would not hear become those with no chance to hear. The same could be said, of course, of other fellowships as well. More than one of us have visited churches where we've said, "I can't go back. There is no word of God here. And so there is nothing here for these people. And sometimes the Lord has mercy. I will tell you the story again. I just talked to him recently. Bill Chellis, who was a part of this congregation some years back when he was in Villanova Law School, went back to Jeffersonville, set up a law practice, began preaching in two United Methodist churches on Sunday morning, both really small. And my wife and I visited the one in Jeffersonville where he lives, and we came away saying that was a very good sermon, and it didn't look to me like a single person here cared about a word that was said. The other church we didn't visit, but Bill told me in that church, when he told them, my law practice is taking off, I don't have time to do this anymore, so I'm done in June, they came to him and they said, oh, please don't. You preach the word of God, and if you don't continue, we won't hear it again. And, of course, with that plea, he is still preaching there. And the church has tripled in size since he began preaching. That doesn't mean there are hundreds. They long denied the actual preaching of what the scriptures say, now have it, and they value it enough to say, please, don't go. What we have in this chapter is eventually the witnesses are killed. The beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is given power to overcome them, make war against them, and they are killed. And then their dead bodies lie in the street. Now that great city, of course, is Jerusalem. Spiritually Sodom, that's what the prophets called Jerusalem more than once. Egypt itself, where also our Lord was crucified, that really points to Jerusalem. And then, great delight among not just those in Jerusalem, but John really points here to the whole world. Delight from peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. The church has been silenced. And they feel relief and they're delighted. And they're so delighted they just can't keep insisting, we won, you lost. They leave the dead bodies out there and it's over. One of my best professors at the University of Pennsylvania took a course from me in 1970, I'll tell you how old I am, 1976, I think it was. World famous anthropologist named Wallace, I think it was Anthony Wallace, I had him as an old man. He was as hard-boiled an atheist as you'd run across. Great professor, interesting research, good man to work for. He told the class, when I was a young man, I was sure that I was seeing the last generation of religion, by which he meant the Christian church. I see now that I was mistaken. He was taking it philosophically. And then he told us about his research at the moment. His research was in the northern parts of the state of Delaware. Looking at old cabins from 1790 to 1830, and the people who lived in them, and the tools that they used, and how they made their living, and all the kind of things that anthropologists do. But he was an old anthropologist and wiser than the young anthropologist, so he read what they wrote, as well as looked at their remains. And he said one of the remarkable things was to see the tremendous recovery of Christian confidence and faith between 1790 and 1830. Now, you need to know something of American history to understand that. But, you know, at the time of the Revolution, 10% of the colonists were church members. That's not our, of course, rosy-eyed view of the sainted founders of the country and that world, but that was the percent who were church members. And many of those who attended church never took communion, like George Washington, who never did. Although, as for his position, he attended church. The Enlightenment thinking and just the deadness in the churches had left not much spiritual life in this country at the time of the Revolution. But by 1830, there had been a great reawakening of religious faith. And you could see it in the writings, he said. He said, nobody would have expected it in the year 1790. And there it was by 1830. So that was his research. I still remember his account of it in one class. It was a very interesting account, and had more to it than just that, but that's one thing I remember. And he said, and so I've concluded that I probably won't live to see the end of the Christian church. But how often the enemies of the church have said, it's buried, it's done, it's finished. It's on its last legs. It won't recover. The communists in Russia thought they had done it in. The Nazis in Germany certainly intended to do it in. The North Koreans think they have won. But you know, they are so afraid that they haven't that they can't let up. And odd as it may seem to us, on many of the most secular college campuses, they feel somewhat under siege by this great unwashed mob of American believers that they sense are still out there. So we have the rejoicing at the victory, and it's happened actually a number of times through history. And then the breath of God, verse 11, comes back into the witnesses. They stand on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. There's a power in the Christian church that the world can't see, but by now they've seen its effect more than once. A power of new life where there seemed to be none at all. How many times in the history of the Western world has the Christian church just seemed almost completely gone? Again, the Protestant storyline is once by the Reformation, and then the Reformation gives it life again. But that's because we just don't know much about the years, 1,000 years before that. There is a great revival of genuine Christian piety starting in 1050 in Europe. I won't go into the history because we'd be here a long time. I'd have fun and you'd go to sleep. But it has happened before, and it can happen again. I just read a long article, and it follows on a couple other things I've read. There seem to be signs of a nascent spiritual revival among young professionals in France. Who would have thought? Where will it go? We can't say, but who would have thought? For us to sit and say the church in Europe is dead and gone and has no hope is to not have read chapter 11 of Revelation, not to have understood history, and to live without faith in God, who gives life where there is death and can give revival where there has been seemingly no possibility of any such thing. In this country, there are little surprising pockets of people converted that you would never anticipate. There are a significant number of high-level physicists who are now Christians and communicating with each other. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That death was not the end. Jesus died and rose again. And the church has died and risen again more than once throughout history. And then finally, of course, there's the looking to heaven. Witnesses revive. God vindicates. The city is judged in which they were, and yet not complete, a tenth, 7,000. And terrified people praise God. And then, if you've been following along in Revelation, we've had the seven trumpets. We finally get to the seventh trumpet, which is what ends the first half of the book of Revelation. Second half begins with chapter 12. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, and I wish I had the King James translation here, because now those of you who know Handel's Messiah know these words are borrowed by in that piece of music. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This morning I said, I wish I had an overhead to do Guernica. And now, of course, it would be appropriate to play a little segment of Handel's Messiah with those words. But I'm unprepared. Plus, it's not our tradition. And the 24 elders who sat before the throne, before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God. After the seventh seal, there was silence. That goes back a few chapters. And here there is praise. God in Christ rules, and the kingdoms become his in time and history. Mostly hidden from the world while the church awaits its king's coming, but when it's done in an hour. Sometimes people have thought that as history moves along, it moves faster. I know that was the view of C.S. Lewis. Like water approaching a waterfall, it moves faster as it gets right to the waterfall. And it is true, at least in this respect. Again, you need a large sweep to really get this. We live in the greatest missionary era in Christian history. Far more missionaries sent out in the last 150 years than in the first 150 years. Probably more missionaries being sent from place to place in China itself than were ever sent out in the Roman Empire in the first two centuries. We live in an era in which more Christians have been killed for the name of Jesus Christ than in any previous era. The number of Christians killed in the 20th century way outnumbers those killed in the Reformation era. It's the numbers aren't even close. Quickening missionary work to more and more places, worse persecution, and eventually the time will come for thanksgiving and for the redeemed to all fall and worship. Because we will no longer say who is to come, but will say he has come. Listen to verse 17 again. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And that is to come will turn into has come when Christ returns. Then the temple of God, this is the last verse, was opened in heaven. And the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. If you're a Jew from way back then, if you know your Old Testament and how the temple was arranged, this is an astonishing statement. The temple is open and the Ark of his covenant is seen in his temple. The Ark of the Covenant in the original temple was all the way back in the most holy place, absolutely hidden from sight of all of Israel. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in there with the carefully done sacrifice with much cleansing of uncleanness beforehand to worship God and to seek the atonement for God's people on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, hidden away. And then the great curtain in the temple was torn in two at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and death. The way is open. The way is open for all to be the priests of God. And then we have here another way of saying the same thing. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple. Visible. Perfect fellowship of the saints with God. Better than it was in Eden before the fall. But of course, with that, judgment is also revealed. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Paul, speaking in Athens, speaking to pagans, so he doesn't quote Scripture. It's interesting, he includes the substance of Scripture, but he never says this piece comes from Genesis and this piece comes from someplace else. He takes the whole pagan way of thinking and puts it in the context of the Bible's account of God's creation. And then he ends up with, and God, who has allowed the nations to go their own way in ignorance and idolatry, now calls on all men everywhere to repent. And he has given evidence of this by raising a man from the dead, and he will be the judge of the world. And so this first part of Revelation ends with perfect fellowship with God. The way of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant is opened. And also the final judgment of God in the hail and the earthquake and the thunderings. That is where history is going. That is where history is going. To that day when all will stand before Christ, he as king will judge the nations, and he will say to some, and now we go back to Matthew, he will say to some, welcome, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And he will say to others, to their everlasting sorrow and regret, depart from me, I never knew you. I've told this story before. I'm still pleased with myself. I was asked years ago, last time, to do the devotions for Synod, which is really a sermon at the start of the Synod each week. And I was given the topic to teaching in the real world, by which they intended that I talk about teaching mathematics at East High School in Westchester. And I did not want to talk about teaching mathematics in Westchester. So I began by reminding everybody that the real world is the church. And the world that we sometimes call the real world is passing away. Which is why it is the church, when it is alive and strong, which sets the agenda for the world, however painful it is, not the other way around. So I talked about preaching, because when I preach, I am talking to those who will be together for all eternity. I am preaching to those who will not suffer the second death. I am preaching to those who will rise on the day of judgment and will greet their Lord happily. And this witness task that we have to remind people of all these things is a good and happy and sweet story of victory. Who else offers such hope to the world? And it is also a bitter word of warning. And many of those who don't wish to hear us, even if we omit the warning, they know it's there. And that's why they do not wish to hear what is frightening. What a picture of God's plan for the seven hard-pressed churches in Asia and for hard-pressed churches in our era throughout the world. So that what I would end up with is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.